Happy Mother's Day. Or as we're saying now, Happy Birthing Person Day. I said that to my wife and she didn't think that was funny. Before we get started, did any lady mother in here not get a rose? We got some extras. You got one. You got a couple. I don't know how you finagled that. Good job. Thank you, Michael and Carla. That was a beautiful gesture to you, for you. And then after church, there are cupcakes with every lady's name on it. So there's was it cookies and cream and lemon and Oreo cookie and cream? They're all good. So I've been told. They're not for me. So my wife shared with you Proverbs 31 this morning, which is a beautiful passage, and usually the name given to that passage is a virtuous woman. And I was talking to a guy one time, and he was telling me how great his wife was, and he loved her. You could really tell because he was bragging about her. And so then he summarized all of it with, "I really did marry a virtual woman." And I thought, well, she did sound too good to be true. Animatronics or something. All right, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So glad you're with us this morning. If you're online, we're glad you're with us worshiping. I want to tell you as we begin, the fastest growing church in the world, the fastest growing Christian church in the world, and before you answer, if you think you know where it is, I'll just tell you this hint. It's not the U.S., we've discovered church polls have come out now that said when the pandemic hit, the church, one-third of the church stuck with it online and in seat. One-third of the church just all of a sudden started kind of bouncing around with all the options now online. And then one-third of the church just disappeared. And in fact, a Gallup poll just came out this last week or 2 weeks ago probably, saying, I think they said for the first time in the nation's history, less than 50% of Americans consider themselves church members or affiliated with a synagogue or a mosque. So no religious affiliation. 47% of Americans consider themselves Christian. So that's not us. We're not the fastest growing church in the world. What the church I'm talking about is growing at 19.6% every year annually. And that's huge. And it's even a bigger deal when you realize that when in this country, when you become a Christian, the pastor's going to ask you to sign a document stating that you understand that becoming a Christian may mean you lose all your property, you may be arrested, or you may be martyred for the faith. So it's the church in Iran that is growing at the fastest rate in the world. Executions and imprisonments are common. Okay? Right behind it is the church in China. The underground church, we call it, because it's hidden, it's away from the government's watchful eyes. They face the similar draconian persecution there in China. And so a pastor that I'm reading, Francis Chan, was interviewing one of the leaders of the underground church movement in China, and he was asking that question that Americans ask, how in the world can you grow in the midst of persecution and grow significantly in the midst of persecution? And that pastor said that their church is built on five different pillars that have caused the church to grow. Number one, they have a deep commitment to prayer. Secondly, they have a deep commitment to the Word of God. Thirdly, they're committed to evangelism. Fourth, he says, we regularly expect God to work miraculously in our midst. All right, so all of these are great. The fifth one, he says, we embrace suffering for the glory of Christ. Now, my guess is we can appreciate and agree with and really sign on to those first four. You know, prayer, okay, Bible, yes, miracles, yeah, sure, evangelism, okay, but that fifth one, embracing suffering for the glory of Christ, man, that is not my bag. I didn't sign up for that, And yet, when you read the New Testament, suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It is mentioned over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. And somebody was asking me the other day, are you preaching a Mother's Day sermon? And I said, well, I'm preaching about suffering, so yeah, kind of. Now, Jesus is really explicit. When he talks about suffering in the church, he said, he told his disciples, if the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And it's not just, you know, a prediction based on, you know, the way things are trending. This is a prophetic statement Jesus makes by the Spirit of God showing him what is coming. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. He goes on in the next chapter. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I've conquered the world. Okay? Three most hated words in the Bible, you will have suffering. Again, a prophetic statement. And so that's what Jesus warned the church, and so that we can, that we'll face some suffering. Now, you and I live in the greatest country in the world, and the most religious freedom in the world. We're seeing a little of that. We're struggling a little bit in some of those areas, but we don't face persecution like they do in Iran and like they do in China. Not even close. Okay, so even if you're not persecuted in that sense, the very nature of our faith puts us at odds with the world. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. And so they hate you. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4 warns, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. So both of those statements imply, implicit in our faith is some measure of suffering. If the world's going one way and we're going the other way, we're going to bump heads. If we're going the same way, all's well. But James warns us, you're no friend of God if you're a friend of the world. And so we're implicit in our faith is some measure of suffering. And so one of the challenges that we've faced over this last year was suffering and discomfort. I mean, we didn't know what was going on. We didn't know who to believe. We were told one thing one day, another thing the next day. A week later, it's something different. We didn't know. The only thing we knew was we were scared. The only thing we knew was we couldn't do this, which we used to be able to do. We couldn't do that, what we used to be able to do. So we had all of this, these questions and doubts and fears. And so we suffered this last year. I'm not saying it was on the level of China and Iran, and some of us got sick, and some of us had friends that got sick, and we knew people that died, and so it was a rough year, and we all faced a degree of suffering, and most of us, and I'm talking about me, that the reason why, I remember why we started this sermon series, Reset, because I realized I needed to reset my relationship with Jesus. So I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching and pretending like I'm sitting there listening. And so a lot of us, in the midst of all this discomfort and challenges of this year, rather than letting it draw us to Jesus, we let it put up, we kind of pulled back from Jesus. The suffering, the issues, whatever, kind of became a buffer between us and the Lord. Because we're Americans, and we avoid anything that makes us uncomfortable. And so we just tried to find ways to be happy. And we come to the end of the year, and now we're like, we've kind of removed ourselves from the Lord. But here's what I'm convinced of, as I've been studying this week, that if we look at suffering correctly, suffering actually helps us grow in our relationship with the Lord. If we do it well, we grow and we benefit from it in the end. So let's read our passage together. That's exactly what Peter's talking about in this passage. And I want you to understand, in 1 Peter, he talks a lot about suffering because this church was being persecuted. So he's not just, it's just not some kind of philosophical discussion. He's talking to them because they need to hear this. They're being persecuted, all right? So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Okay, so in this passage, Peter is making several references here to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's how he begins his discussion of suffering. He says, "For you were called to this." For you were called to this. And that "for" tells us, it's a connective word telling us that he's referring to something in the previous passage. So he's talking about our calling. We're called to this. For you, we called to what? And so he tells us in verse 20. If you look back with me, it says, "For what credit is there if you were wrong and are beaten and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God, for you were called to this." So Peter tells us that we are called to patiently and cheerfully endure mistreatment, even when we don't deserve it. There, I said it. Sorry. Not sorry. I mean, I don't want that calling any more than you want that calling. I want to be called to live the life of luxury, for you are called to this, to drive a better truck and a bigger house. But that's not what he says. He says we're called to patiently and cheerfully endure mistreatment when we deserve it. And again, remember, not a hypothetical situation. They are being mistreated. And he said, you're called to endure it patiently and cheerfully. Because, listen, we live in a fallen world. There is suffering all around us. We all suffer. Every human being suffers. Jesus himself suffered. Remember, he said, a disciple is not better than the master. So if I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer. We're all going to suffer as long as we live in this fallen world. But when we face suffering as Christians, we have several benefits that the world doesn't have, non-Christians don't have. We have, for instance, the example of Jesus, which is what Peter's giving us today. So we have the example of Jesus we can follow. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who walks with us and ministers to us and gives us hope and peace and shows us the direction to go. And we have the promises of God. That's what we're hanging on to. We're holding on to the promises of God. 1 Peter 5:10, for example, is just one of those. "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered a little while." So that's a great promise. He says, you're going to suffer. It's not a promise that God's going to remove all suffering from you. The promise is the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory, is going to get you to that glory. And then after you suffer for a little while, you're going to be restored, you're going to be established, you're going to be stronger, and you're going to be supported by the Lord. So that's the promise. So when we go through suffering, we have the example of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit's help with us as our advocate, and then we have God's promises that are always true and amen, and always come to pass. So if we view suffering correctly, we will grow through it. And that's Peter's point in this passage. So the first thing he tells us we need to do is we need to follow Jesus' example. He says, you're called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the path for glory, the path to glory for Jesus took him through the cross. It took him through suffering. There's no resurrection without the cross. And so he's going through the valley of suffering. And the same is true for us. We all go through valleys from time to time. We can't all live on the mountaintop all the time. We go through difficult times. We go through the valleys of suffering. And so that's why Peter gives Jesus as the perfect example, as the standard for which we should strive. If you want to see how to do it, look at Jesus. We talked about the same thing last week. Paul gave Jesus as the perfect example of self-sacrifice, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, and he emptied himself. So we talked about how he's the perfect example. If you want to live a humble life and serve others, this is how you do it. Peter's telling us, you want to see how to suffer and suffer well? Look at the example of Jesus. And so we talked last week a little bit about the horrors of the crucifixion. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was falsely accused. He was humiliated. But in the midst of all of that, he never had an evil thought, and he never said an evil word. It was the most unjust suffering the world has ever seen. And there's been a lot of unjust suffering. But this was the most unjust suffering the world has ever seen. And though whatever suffering you and I go through, it pales in comparison, Jesus still is our example to follow. We're called to follow his example. And so the word Peter uses there, actually, that's translated as example, is the Greek word hypogrammos. And it was used for a piece of paper that was cut out as a pattern, like for sewing or making leather goods or something. So it was a pattern to follow. It was also used to describe an artist that would draw the outline of something before he filled in the middle. It was also used as a teacher who gives a model of handwriting for children to copy. And so Jesus is a pattern for us. He's a model for us. He's the outline of how we do it. So when suffering comes our way, we're to trace Jesus' pattern. We're to copy it. We're to pattern our lives after Jesus. And so Peter tells us to follow in his steps. He's the example that we should follow in his steps. So years ago, I guess I was in high school, so that was like in the 30s or something. There was a book that came out with that title, In His Steps. And I can't remember the name, Sheldon Sidney. Is that his first name? Anyway, Mr. Sheldon wrote this book. And you probably never read the book, but you've heard of it. It's a story about a church. I think it was a Sunday school class. I can't remember. But they came up with this idea of what if we did, whenever we were going to do something, what if we asked the question, what would Jesus do? You know, remember, you got the bracelets. And so that's where that came from. And it was life-changing for the church. That's the story. But it used this passage as the example, follow in his steps. And so Peter says that we're to follow in his steps, which is describing a line of footprints that we are to closely follow because it's leading us down the correct path. He's saying, listen, you're going to suffer. Follow in Jesus' footsteps the way he did it, because he's been there, he's done that, and he knows how to do it. So follow his path. I love the way the author of Hebrews says it. He says, for in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that's what he's doing with us. We're his sons and daughters. He's taking us to glory. In bringing us to glory, it is entirely appropriate for God, that God for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is our pioneer. He's our scout. He's the one going in front of us, and we're to follow in his steps. And I love the fact that God's not sending us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. He's gone through it. I'll tell you, when I was going through a very difficult time in my life, and I was having a hard time praying. I was struggling with whether God's hearing me because nothing's changing. And all the things, you know, we go through as humans. I'll tell you what really ministered to me is that passage of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. When I realize that Jesus has gone through everything and worse that I've gone through, it just made it a lot easier to connect to him at that moment. Most of the time, I'm connecting to God on a huge divine level, creator of all things beautiful, because usually I'm a really happy-go-lucky guy. But when I was down, that Isaiah 53 passage meant the world to me, because I knew I had someone in the trenches with me and helped me walk through. And so we're called to follow Jesus' pattern. And then he's the pioneer. He's gone where we've gone. And so where we're going. And so we should follow him. And then next, Peter tells us that we should follow Jesus' reactions. So not only his pattern, but his reactions. And we'll go through those real quick again. In 22, he didn't commit a sin. No deceit was in his mouth. When he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So Peter's describing all of Jesus' reaction to the suffering that he faced. And now it's important to remember that Peter was at the crucifixion. I made a big deal a couple weeks ago that at the crucifixion, everyone abandoned Jesus except John and some of the women disciples. And that's not 100% true, because as I was reading recently, I was reminded that Peter was there, but he was a ways off. So he had kind of escaped to safety, but he was still there. He was still watching. He saw Jesus suffering, and he saw Jesus' reaction. And so he writes about that there, about that here. He says, Jesus, first of all, committed no sin. He said there was no sin that Jesus committed in part. He's quoting in part Isaiah 53, when he was, Isaiah says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. So Peter says he did not sin, and then after he says that, he mentions specifically that Jesus spoke no sin. So he didn't say anything, he didn't have any sinful thoughts, and he didn't speak any sinful words. And I think that's important for us because, you know, as Jesus reminded us in the Gospels, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. What's in here eventually comes out here. Sometimes in a modern world, it comes out here as we're typing tweets. You know what I'm talking about. Stop looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. All right, so I think this is significant. I think Peter does this on purpose because truly our sin usually manifests itself through our mouth with what we say. And so that word, it says there was no deceit found in his mouth. That's quoting Isaiah. So that word deceit in the Hebrew literally means false. So he says there's no false word. There was no false word in Jesus' mouth. And it refers to really any sin of the tongue, any statement of the tongue that's not right, that's not true, that's not correct. And so that, and interestingly, that the root word of that is to throw. And so it's a picture of Jesus, falsely accused, abused, but Jesus refusing to throw around curses, to throw around foul language, to throw around insults, to throw around inflammatory social media posts. He refused to do it. There was nothing false in his mouth. There was nothing that wasn't true in his mouth. So he didn't sin. He didn't speak sin. And then the next thing Peter tells us, he didn't strike back. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. Okay, so Peter talks about, he's continuing this imagery from Isaiah 53, and he was, Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now, Jesus did exactly that. He didn't, he was being insulted, but he refused to insult back. Is that difficult? Or is it just me? Okay? Because I'm not one to pick a fight, but It's hard not to respond. It's hard not to respond in kind, because I've grown up my whole life with two brothers saying, well, he started it. And that's the best answer you got. It wasn't my fault. I didn't start this. He did it. And then when you're a kid, you just say, your mama. And that was it. And that was the end of the argument. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't insult back when he was insulted. And he was continually provoked. But he kept his cool. In fact, that word insult, some translations use the word revile. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. pictures the way the verb is, it's a continuous action. And so it's a continuous piling up of one abuse upon another, upon another, upon another. They just wouldn't let up. They wouldn't let up. Over and over he's insulted, but he never broke down. And he never returned the insult. So he's looking like a pretty good example to follow, don't you think? Okay, and then in the next statement, Peter tells us that he didn't make threats. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't threaten them. So Peter tells us he didn't make threats to his abusers, despite the fact that he was punched. By one religious leader punched him at the trial. That would have been it for me. I mean, a wimpy preacher? I could take them. He was spit upon. His beard was pulled out. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. He was nailed to a cross. And let's not forget who we're talking about here. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the supreme one. He could have called down, and they made a point of this, you could call down legions of angels to rescue him. He could have called Moses to come and be his lawyer at the trial. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have condemned every one of his tormentors to their own fiery torment in hell. But here are the words we hear from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus knew that he was dying for the sins of every human, including those that were inflicting pain upon him, who were hurling insults at him. And he knew that salvation could not happen except through the path of that cross and through the suffering that he endured. And he endured it for the joy set before him, which was that we would experience that salvation and freedom from sin. And so he was able to accept it without suffering and without bitterness and without anger or a spirit of retaliation. Unreal. And the last thing Peter wants us to see is, and I think for us this morning, this may be the most important part. He didn't do any of this stuff, right? So he didn't sin. There wasn't sin in his mouth. There was insults, but he didn't return them. He could have, but he didn't threaten them. Instead, it says, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. So instead of taking matters into his own hands, Jesus entrusted his situation to God. Later on in the book, Peter says in chapter 3, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. When we entrust ourselves to God and we go through suffering well, we will be blessed. Verse 20, we will find God's favor. So that word, entrusted, it's interesting. It means to hand over to someone to keep. Now, my challenge often is when things get really tough, I am happy to hand things over to God. And then when stuff starts to settle down, I take it back. I got it from here. Or I hand it to God and he's not doing things the way I think he should. I'll take it back and handle it myself. Or I hand it to God and he doesn't move nearly as fast as he should, and I'll take it back. But entrusting means to give to someone to keep. You're in charge. You handle it. And so Jesus handed over his circumstances and his suffering to God so that God could keep it and God could handle it. And we know that Jesus trusted him because his final words from the cross, he called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And then he breathed his last. So Jesus was confident in God's righteous judgment. He was confident that God had his best interests at heart. He was confident that God's will was going to be done through his situation. He was confident that all, as Paul would say later, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He was confident that the glory would be his as it had been promised. And so it allowed him, because he trusted God, because he was so confident that God would do what God said he would do, Jesus was able to remain calm in the most difficult of circumstances. We are called to respond the same way, whether we're facing suffering through sickness or we're facing persecution on the job or in school or our families or our nation. We're called to respond the same way, to entrust God, and then because we trust God, actually act like it on the outside. Not return insults for insults, not threaten, not speak sin or think sin, but trust God. To follow the example of Jesus and trust God. And when we retaliate, when we take things into our own hands, we saw in verse 20, we step out of this cycle. We're out of God's favor, or as we just read, we don't receive God's blessing. When we return insult for insult, and we step out of God's favor and blessing, we forfeit those things, and we lose the reward that suffering the right way brings. When we retaliate, we just don't trust God with the results. We trust ourselves to bring the results we want more than we trust God. And so that's why Paul says, "Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it's written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." He says, will you trust me even in vengeance? Instead of getting even, would you let me handle that? Because that's what he does. So here we are, we're Christians, and we're told that we can expect suffering because we're in an alien world. This is not our home. We are literally in spiritual warfare against the powers and principalities that run this joint. Okay, we are not Switzerland. We have taken a side, and it's the God side, just making sure that's clear. But anyway, so we're not Switzerland. We're not staying out of the fight. We're in the fight, whether we want to be in it or not. And so being a Christian, as you've noticed, is becoming increasingly unpopular down here. It's not nearly as cool to be a Christian as it used to be in America. And so if you and I actually have the courage to stand for the Lord and for the principles in his word, we will suffer. And on top of that, we live in a fallen world, and there's going to be suffering anyway. There's going to be challenges and sicknesses and all those types of things that we're going to have to deal with. But Peter wants us to be reassured. We can follow Jesus' pattern. We can follow in Jesus' steps, and we can receive God's favor and come out stronger on the other end. Author of Hebrews says, "Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up." Jesus did it we can do it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame of that cross, but he did it because on the other side was your freedom, your salvation, my salvation. And so it wasn't joyful to go through the cross, obviously, but he did. The joy set before him, he did it. So, and he endured everything that we talked about today for against himself. And he says, the author of Hebrews says, I want you to consider that next time they're reviling you. I want you to think about it next time you're in trouble. Next time somebody's coming at you. And that's exactly what Peter's telling us to do. To follow the example. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So if we're going to grow in our relationship with the Lord, we have to be willing to share in his sufferings. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 3:10, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." I absolutely love one half of that verse. I want to know Jesus and the power of the resurrection. That's not the offer. It's the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Because anytime you think about it, anytime you're in a close relationship with someone, it involves a willingness to share in every life experience. So if you're coming for me to do a wedding for you, I'm going to ask you, for richer or for poor, for better or for worse, sickness and in health, good times and bad. Because not that I hope you have bad times or poorer times or worse times. I just know they're coming. Because they come. And so there's a commitment to go through those times that a couple makes when they get married to do that. There's a commitment they make. And there is a commitment to go through these things with each other. And we have a commitment to go through these with Jesus, to share in his sufferings, in the fellowship of his sufferings. And so you might not be called to lay down your life as a martyr. And your afflictions might be, as Paul says in Philippians, light and momentary. But they don't feel that way at the time. I mean, they're light compared. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that's heavy. But it's not that. It wasn't the real one. So in that sense, it pales in comparison. It's light and momentary. But when you're going through it, there's nothing light about it. And it doesn't seem like a moment. It seems like forever. But we are called to faithfully exalt Jesus no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through. And when we endure suffering with patience, if we will keep from sin in word and deed, if we'll trust God, we'll grow from it. We will reap maturity in the Lord. And, as you recall, we will receive his favor and his blessings. So you have everything you need to endure suffering well. You're going to endure it. The question is, are you going to do it well or not? You have everything you need. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you, empowering you. You have the example of Jesus to follow. And you've got the promises of God to hang on to when things get hard. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I am very appreciative that you're the pioneer that goes before us, and you've marked a trail through this. Because, Lord, otherwise we would have no idea how to handle difficult situations when they come up. Every man on his own. We would follow the flesh, and we'd make a mess of things. So you've given us your perfect example this morning. And Lord, thank you for your Spirit, the paraclete, the one who's come to help us walk through. And you give us step-by-step instructions. And you help us put a guard over our mouth and not say the things that we shouldn't say. And you help us take our thoughts captive and bring them to submission to you, Lord, so that we're not sinning in thought or word or deed. And so, Lord, help us entrust our situation to you. It may be health related. It may be a relationship that's strained. It may be persecution faced at work or even in families or school related to our stand for the gospel. Whatever it is, Lord, I ask that you'd help us entrust that situation to you, to give it to you and to leave it with you and not pick it up again, and just say, you know, you've got this, Lord. Lord, we want to be a church that has your favor resting upon it. We want to be a church that receives your blessings. And so part of that means, Lord, not only knowing you in the power of your resurrection, but also in the fellowship of your sufferings. Lord, we don't seek suffering. We're not crazy, but we know it's going to happen. And so when it does, Lord, I ask you, our hearts would be prepared and that we would be men and women of God that will handle it well. And Lord, as we close, I want to thank you for the mothers here this morning. Whether it, as Chris was saying earlier, mentors, spiritual mothers. But thank you, Lord, for the blessing that these women are. And I pray, Lord, that they feel honored today and that they have rest today that you'd minister to them as we go. God, we love you and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have prayer ministers up front. We would love to pray for you if we can do anything for you. If you're online, please give us a call, 940-222-2627. Somebody will be there to answer your call and pray with you as well. Don't forget your cupcakes on your way out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless y'all. Have a great day.